It's good to be back with you. Appreciate your pastor asking me. I decided to get a cold for the occasion. I was asking my wife. I don't remember the last time I was sick, but I do now. And maybe it'll go away Thursday, but for now I have it. So you've made some changes here. I can tell you've grown. I don't know what this is over here. People watching me from the side. You didn't have that last time I was here. But I can tell they're supportive. Supportive, right? Three of them said yes. It is my place to cover the Christian's work tonight. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, very common, familiar verses. Ephesians 2, verse 8. I'll go through verse 10, cover more of chapter 2 in the course of this, but we'll start here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to You that what we could not provide by our own works, You have provided by Your grace. And yet, Lord, the question is often asked, are we done with works? Now that we are saved by grace, is that the end of even the consideration of works? And it would seem that we would never have to ask that question because it's from Your Word very clear what the situation is. And yet, Lord, it is a very hot topic in many places as to what the relationship is between faith and works. And so I pray You would guide our thinking tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You need a job. And so you go to a job interview. And the employer asks you some puzzling questions, such as, what kind of worker will you be? Will you be at work on time? Will you work hard? And You tell the employer that you are there for the position, not the work part. That you expect to be paid, receive insurance, paid vacations and bonuses, and come to the Christmas party every year for the company, but without the work. And the employer balks at your offer for a moment and asks you what kind of employment this is, and you tell him that you are a believer in grace, not works. And you insist that he hire you on the basis of grace. And he agrees to hire you on the basis of grace if he can pay you on the basis of works. And you explain to him that if you were to fall for that trap and work after being hired by grace, you would, in essence, destroy grace. And he decides to leave you in your grace and refuses to hire you for employment. Now, what went wrong in this interview? The prospective employee believes that grace does not require him to work. The employer feels that grace should produce works. But he trembles at the thought that he might nullify grace or taint it in some way by requiring you to work. And so they part company. And so the question remains then, just exactly what part does grace have with works? Natural theology believes that we can work our way to salvation that if you're good enough, generally you don't even have to hit 70% in this. Most people, I believe, in the world believe at the worst, 51% will do it. And if you know, that wasn't even that was a low F or a G or an H in school. But you can get to heaven on that. If you just got more good than bad, then you'll be let in like a trophy or something. And so the religions of the world, the cults of Christendom, the pervading thought is that if I'm good enough, that I will get to heaven. Like that Shakespeare sonnet. Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good. So I can see my baby when I leave this world. If you thought that was Shakespeare. The Protestant Reformation countered the Roman Catholic teaching that you could gain righteousness by works. And there was at that time, and you may have seen that old movie of Martin Luther. It's a great movie. They were selling indulgences. An indulgence is basically once you've been forgiven of your sin, there's still what is left over is the punishment for it. And so you still have to be punished. This is the Roman Catholic system. You still have to be punished for your sin, but the sin is paid for in some way. So the indulgence would be you go visit a shrine, you see a relic, or in this case, you give money to the building of St. Peter's Cathedral. And if you would donate money to that, then what would happen would be that you would be given some time off or all the time off from purgatory or from the paying of the punishment for your sin. In fact, the Council in Trent after is a counter-reformation type of thing, I believe, says this in Canon 4, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. In other words, if you even think about that you can't work your way to heaven, then let you be accursed. The Reformation emphasized salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is that you could not work your way to heaven, you had to believe in Christ. And that's what we believe. That is a Reformation doctrine, the very basic doctrine of how we come to know the Lord. But some said you can't teach that. You can't preach that. Because if you do, then you will make men lax and snuff out good works. Because if men aren't working their way to heaven, what motivation do they have to work? What would they do? Why would they be obedient? Why would they sacrifice? Why would they carry out any kind of works whatsoever? Because you've taken away the motivation. It's like saying that once a woman gets married, it'll make her ugly. Because she has no motivation to catch a man anymore. So she'll just let herself go. And I think we all know better than to say that to a woman. And yet there are people who say, well, there's no motivation. And this is a philosophical objection. It doesn't reckon with all the teaching of Scripture that speak about work, such as our passage here in Ephesians 2. Then there arose after this, and in our day, those who are, it's been called cheap grace, proponents of cheap grace. Cheap grace is a grace that you can receive and never be changed by. It just, you accept a gift. whenever people have spoken up to me like there's no works that follow, that they say you can't even mention works after grace. While you're witnessing to someone, while you're teaching someone about salvation, because if you do, you taint grace. Because you even mention works after. So they say you can't ever do it. It's a non-lordship position you may have heard of. That you just don't mix grace and works. You hope that someone will believe, you know, say a little prayer at the back of a tract, come forward in church, some act that they would equate with salvation. I guess one of the big ones today is say yes to Jesus. That doesn't sound like repentance. But, you know, there are all kinds of things that people do. It's just a decision. And so people make a decision and they may not change. And that's troublesome. Because people go, why aren't people changed? And then we're told that, well, you can't mix grace and works. It'll hopefully come along later on. And so it's optional. It's like you win a car and you're so happy. When I was growing up, my grandmother watched The Price is Right. And let's make a deal and all those things. And they'd win a car. And, you know, I never saw them what they did with it after. I guess they took it home. But suppose they get it home, they get into it, and they turn the key and nothing happens. They get out, look in the hood, there's no engine. The car doesn't go. Have you won a car? Oh, no. I wouldn't call that a car. It's kind of like a shell of a car. To say that works are optional in true faith would say like the engine of a car or just, you know, an add-on. And so what Paul does is he speaks of salvation as by the grace of God in Ephesians. Now, chapter 1 talks about God's election even before the foundation of the world. Not because he saw what we were going to do, but because he chose us. That was first. And chapter 2, he speaks about how salvation comes to us in this process of making us his workmanship. Verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. One of the safest places to be. And you know, some people don't think so. Is a graveyard at midnight. Some people are scared about that. What's going to happen to you from this? I mean, if you're walking through a graveyard at night and some hand grabs your ankle, I mean, I understand. But dead people aren't going to bother you. And when the Bible says we're dead, of course, it's speaking of a spiritual condition, but it's using physical terms to describe it. You're dead. What am I going to do today to gain my salvation with me being dead and all? Well, there's nothing you can do. It just came out last few weeks that there are 70,000 ways to die physically. Now, can you believe the job some people have? 70,000 ways. They had to categorize this for insurance purposes. Like having a problem with your in-laws is one of the ways. And being burnt on a jet ski that caught on fire. Or, I mean, just every little detailed way that you could die. But spiritually, we see here in verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. We don't have life in the Lord. And so it manifests itself in sinfulness. We're all sinners, yes, but a character of sin from death. And so verse 2 and 3, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's a lot said there. It says, we walked in the course of this world. It's like when you go somewhere and you stand in line, and the line just winds around until you get to where you're going. We were in that line. And we walked according to the will of the devil. We were walking, as it says in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I had an old computer once. This is years and years ago. It stopped working. And I opened it up and looked, and there was a screw had come loose in there and had fallen across the motherboard and shorted it out. So the inside of the computer was not able to do what it was made to do because a screw was loose in there. And so the devil is, according to verse 2, influencing us in such a way that he contributes to our already dead state by stirring up our disobedience. And so we walked in disobedience. Verse 3 says we walked in the lust of our flesh. We did what we felt like doing. That's what many people say how we should live. Do what you want to do. Try at the grocery store. I don't go to the grocery store that often. And I'm thankful my wife is here to give praise to for that. She goes and does that. But you know, if I'm ever in the grocery store, it's the most logical thing. If you operate according to the natural impulses that you have, wouldn't you eat in the grocery store? Wouldn't you come to, there's some juice, cookies. Has no one else thought of this? Just eat in the grocery store. Pull up there in the cereal aisle, Fruit Loops. There's milk over there in the back. That would be walking and according to what you felt like would be the most, logical, nice, comfortable thing to do. So you do that, fulfilling the desires of your mind. Well, I just saw all that food there, so I ate it. I've been in the grocery store, as little as I've been in the grocery store, I've gone by places where there's like some Twinkies open, and there's two supposed to be in there, and there's not two in there. And I'm thinking, I know what happened. Somebody did what was the lust of their flesh. They ate the Twinkie, and then they didn't feel like they could sin completely, so they put the other one back in the package and stuck it back in the shelf. And it felt good. And it seemed right. But notice it says that we were, by doing that, children of wrath. That means we are characterized and targeted for wrath. You're in Food Lion and you do what I just described. Who's mad at you? Food Lion. Somebody sees you eating the food as you go through the aisles. Well, you're an object of wrath. You lived in God's world. We live in God's world, driven by forces that are according to our nature and also by the devil. And as a result, we do the things which God is displeased with, and therefore we are under the wrath of God. And that's what verse 3 says. Children of wrath, just as others. We're dead and an object of wrath. We are unable to right ourselves from that, and we are an object of wrath. And so, there's nothing we can do. We are hopeless. But, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God raised us, Christians, as is chronicled in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God raised us to life. If you aren't dead, you can't have life. That's part of the accepting of the fact that we're sinners. But seeing that we're dead, God, who is rich in mercy. Verse 4. Mercy is withholding of just retribution, coupled with the desire to aid us. God actively shows mercy. God's emotions are not passive, they're active. You may say the impassibility of God. God's emotions are not as a response merely to us. They're active. He sees our need before we do. He shows mercy to us. And He doesn't look at our merit. He sees our misery, our need. And indulgence comes from God, not man. God is indulgent toward us in that He forgives us in Christ. He doesn't look for us visiting this place and saying these things and doing these things. He has mercy. And so God's mercy is seen in His great love toward us, as it says there in verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us. And He made us alive. We are all recipients of mercy from people through our lives. I had a great family. They cared for me. I had a grandmother. I was born on the same day that she was born, not the same year, but the same day. We had birthdays the same day. And you ask my relatives, and they'll say, I was petted by her. I mean, I was favored. She made me fried apple pies because I'm a diabetic. She'd make fried apple pies for me, put my name on it. Nobody else could have them. And, you know, one time she was giving me mashed potatoes, and I had the plate over, and in midstream, I changed my mind. And I've changed my mind. I don't want them. And they plopped right on the floor. I still can see that in my head. Plopped right on the floor. And, you know, even with that, and she fussed at me, even with that, she loved me to death the rest of her life. She was so kind to me, so merciful to me. This is a picture of the Lord. The Lord raised us to life when we were dead. Dead in trespasses indicates an active rebellion. It's the opposite of merit. We're not gaining God's indulgence by sinning. We are driving Him to wrath unless He shows mercy to us and He made us alive together with Christ. You know, faith is laying hold of Christ. Christ died, we died. Christ was raised, we were raised. Christ paid the penalty of our sin. He got our sin, we get His righteousness. And that's all by the mercies of God. We can only be dead in objects of wrath. Christ pleased the Father fully and overcame death and made us alive. By grace are you saved and raised us up and made us sit in the heavenly places. So verse 7, that in the ages to come you might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To demonstrate something. What does it say God is going to demonstrate? In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did the Lord do it to say, that's my boy there. I'm so proud of him. According to what I read here, He did it to show how great He was. His immeasurable exceeding riches. The exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, God didn't give in to our sin to bless us in this way. He took our sin away righteously in Christ. The sin was paid for. God isn't winking at our sin saying, oh, okay, go ahead, you know, I won't punish you. No, He punished our sin on Christ. That He might show His kindness. Notice this. In the ages to come. Endless. Uncountable years. There are a lot of superlatives in Ephesians. There's no end to the kindness of Christ. Through all ages. And there's no measure of the riches. The eternal focus is His grace and His kindness. And so we get to verses 8 and 9 that tells us explicitly by grace, God's work, God's favor, given without merit, through faith, believing and trusting in God's provision, Christ, we are saved. We are made right with God, holy in His sight, righteous in His sight. Not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, that no one can boast. Nobody can boast of salvation. It's been given to us. And so, salvation then produces, verse 10, works. I may be taking the long way around the barn to get here. Verse 10, though, says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Someone has not told this to some people in our world today. They've not told these people who say you cannot even mention works when you mention grace, lest you taint grace. How far apart are they in your Bible? I mean, I see it. 8, 9, and 10, they're right here. Let me just give you an estimate with my fingers here. They're that far apart. They're right there together. We're not tainting grace. Now, without it, you may be cheapening it. If you just say, oh, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be workmanship. Well, it says we are. We are His workmanship. I had three phases, I guess, in my life growing up. There was the phase in which my mom laid out my clothes for me every day, what I was going to wear to school. And those were also called the days I looked good. And then I went to college. And those are called the days I laid my own clothes out, also known as the days I didn't look as good. And Cindy will tell you at Columbia Bible College, the girls would often comment to a man like me dressing himself. I did not iron one time at Columbia Bible College. Dressing myself, they would say, he needs a wife. That's very sexist these days. He needs a wife because he dressed himself. Well, then I got into, you know, married life. She would let me out of the house if I dressed the way I did in college. So, I mean, I'm protected again. But who dressed you as a Christian? I mean, it says here that as those who have been saved by grace, we are His workmanship. God has made us for something, to accomplish something, as a means by which His kindness to us in Christ is seen, not just now, but forever. God will be displaying His kindness that He has given to us in Christ. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is not really that hard. I don't know why people have such a hard time with it. That is not that hard. We are saved and we work. We get a baseball bat for Christmas. We hit balls with it. We get golf clubs. We play golf. We get saved. We work for Christ. It just seems like it's one after the other. It's just the most natural thing. You get a car. You teenagers, you get a car. What do you do with it? Park it, yeah. get on your phone. Say, hey, I got a car. You want to come over and see it? I got it in the driveway. Why don't you drive it over? Oh, no. I got the car by grace. I'm not going to mess it up by working. We're created for that. It's no stain of grace. It's a manifestation of grace. If I couldn't walk, and then someone comes along and heals me of that, and now I can walk, what should I do? Sit at home? I'm going to walk. People, wait a minute now. How come you're walking? Christ came by and healed me. This is what people said in the Gospels. And then the glory was to the Lord, which God prepared beforehand, we're told in verse 10, that we should walk in them. It's not a new idea. Paul began Ephesians with the truth that our salvation was ordained before the foundation of the world. God was ahead of us there. And now good works also have been chosen from before the foundation of the world to reflect His glory. That is Christian works. It's not to be saved, it's because we are. It's to work out your salvation, not to work it in. And so, we are those who work. Let me tell you about my dad. I may have mentioned him before. My dad was 41 years old when he became a Christian. And so he had 41 years of not being a Christian. I was 18, I believe. And one Sunday morning at church, he was saved. Now, we just recently in September, I went up and it was his 82nd birthday. And so he has been saved now as long as he was lost. Now that he's 82. So, he was saved on a Sunday morning. Monday morning, he grabbed his Bible and sat down and read his Bible and prayed and really has continued that from that time. I'm trying to remember. I don't remember anybody coming to the house and dragging him out of bed early in the morning to read the Bible and pray. It was part of who he was now. He'd been changed. His first expression was to labor for the Lord, to seek the Lord, to read his Bible. It's not a work, really. I mean, it's something to do, though. He'd go down and pass out tracts at the ball game down near us. Why? Did someone come to him and say, "Now you got it"? No. He just did it. And this is going to amaze you. I'm just going to say some things that amaze you. There are people who read the Bible simply because they desire to know God. You don't have to twist their arm. You don't have to pay them to do it. There's not some kind of bribe you have to hand out. There are people who come to church and attend church without an enticement, without a door prize, without something that's for them. What does your church offer us that we would choose your church? How about the Bible and God and fellowship with Christ and one another? Some people are ready for that because they've been saved. They serve the Lord because they want to be useful in the Lord's service. They're excited about that. We should be excited about that naturally. I mean, supernaturally. It should be something that, you know, when a person is saved, it's like, "Saul, what do you want me to do, Lord?" It is, what is my place? How can I manifest the grace that you've given to me? What is it with all these professing Christians? You just cannot get them to do any kind of service. There's an excuse whatever. But is it maybe because their heart's not in it? My wife had her knee replaced. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that. I guess it's too late now. But she had her knee replaced and had a follow-up and, you know, saw the x-ray. And I was in there and the doctor and her. I don't know if you've ever seen an x-ray of a knee that's been replaced. It looks like a T. I mean, it's a T. That's all. That doctor looked at it, "Oh, that's a beautiful thing." I looked at it again. Oh, he said, "No, that," he said, "it looks good. I love looking at that." I mean, I don't know what he watches on TV, but I mean, it wasn't anything to it. It was a T. I mean, it was that's all I can say about it. It was nothing. There were no lights on it. There wasn't any text running across it. There was nothing. It was just that. It looked on the x-ray. He looked at it and said, "Oh, that's a beautiful thing." Well, it's because that was his heart. I mean, that was what he did. Christian work. Just a few things. We are all in the ministry. Ephesians 4:12. Part of your pastor's job, really a very central part of it, is, as it says in verse 11, pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints for what? The work of the ministry. Now, we've been dazzled these days by saying that because we have been ordained and gone to college and Bible college and, know what certain big words mean, that we're the ministers. We know what that means. But a lot of professing members, church members, they are not the minister. They're not supposed to minister. I've not been given the gifts to minister, they say. I'm not being paid to minister, they say. I don't know enough to minister, they say. Well, if you're a Christian, you're a minister. You are called to ministry. And the work of the church, the work of these gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, today evangelists and pastor teachers, they are to equip us for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means that your pastor doesn't go to everybody and edify one by one. We all do that because we're all called to ministry. We're not all called to the same office, the same, not everybody preaches, not everybody teaches. We have gifts. Gifts that differ according to the will of the Spirit to give us gifts in the body of Christ. Like some body parts are fingers and some are brains. Some body parts are hair. Wherever mine went, we serve our part in the body. And that is our ministry. That is our work. We're equipped for that. Now, training and study, that's good. We're to seek the Lord's Word, seek to understand. You don't have to do much these days to be smarter than most church members. We had people coming by our church before. We always put verses on our sign. Some church member for 30 years, they've been a church member for 30 years, came by one day and said, "Where do y'all get all those sayings for that sign?" And they said, "With the Bible." Oh, 30 years. Study and training, being faithful in church, equips us for work. Love. The Bible talks about loving one another. Body life is laboring for God. Now, yeah, there's witnessing. We're to witness and find ministry. And if it's teaching, teach. If it's preaching, preach. If, whatever it is. But many people say, I can't do it. Well, there's not a lot of choice here. I can't give you a lot of hope. You're either saved or you're not saved. And if you're saved, you're a minister. And if you're not saved and you can't minister, that's really what you're saying. I can't minister. Well, you're saying you're not saved. Faithfulness. See, God has made us for works. Now, when I was in elementary school, we played softball. Did anybody do that? We played softball on the playground. We'd go out and play softball. And we would run out there to get in line to bat first. Let me tell you, some of the people in our school could not hit a watermelon if it was thrown up there. And yet they wanted to participate. They wanted to be in the game. They wanted to bat first. They wanted to be in the field. They wanted to do whatever everyone else did. Because in their minds, they believed they could do it. And they wanted to do it. They were eager to do it. You couldn't tell them they weren't good. They didn't have that embarrassment aspect. They wanted to play. They wanted to bat. They wanted to bat first. They wanted to be on a team. And the reason they did that was because they were kids. We were kids. And that's what kids do. Kids want to be involved. Kids want to do something, to play, to be part of this. Well, we are Christians. And we should want a bat. We should want a field, participate engage, invest, sacrifice, work. James said, faith without works is dead. That means if you have a faith that doesn't work, you got the wrong faith. It's not being applied. All the seed, remember the sower in the soils, I just preached this in Covenant Orangeburg. All the seed on the good soil bore fruit. All of it did. Different levels, 30, 60, 100 fold, but it all bore fruit. The one that fell off from the good soil, it didn't bear any fruit. It became unfruitful. But if you're a Christian, you're able to work. And who knows what you might do? The Lord doesn't measure like we do. He doesn't say, how many people have you preached to, taught? All God wants is faithfulness from us. To be faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what He says. And gives the reward the same to those who are faithful. You're able to do great things. One final emphasis there from verse 10. We are His workmanship. I made things before. I made a metal detector one time. Never made one beep. I turned that thing on. It was a beautiful sight. Made no sound. I plugged the headphones in. Nothing. Yeah, I wrapped all the wires around. I had a schematic. Wrapped all that stuff around. Nothing. I just tossed it. It never worked. You never saw me out looking for a coin with that thing. Because I made it. I made a burglar alarm one time. Went off at 2:30. Not a thief in sight. So I retired that. If God has made us, if we are His workmanship, how do you think He did? How did He do with you? I know you're not perfect. But how did He do with you? If He made you by grace, you're His workmanship, and starting at the time of your salvation, you're going to show His kindness in the ages to come. His grace that has been poured out on you. Don't be surprised at the work that He's able to accomplish through you. Because if you're a Christian, you're a minister, or you're no Christian. We don't work to get to be a Christian, but we certainly work if we are one. Let's pray. Father, many try to serve You without redemption. A lot of religious people, a lot of religious workers. But Lord, the thing that we have, if we're Christians, is the ability to bear fruit to Your glory, according to Your grace and mercy and kindness. And so, Lord, we thank You for that and pray that we would not be discouraged by the devil in this, who has before held us captive to do His will. Now, Lord, we pray for fruitful labor as would manifest Your great grace to us, that we would be those who believe unto salvation and then work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.